So as it's poetry, and we'll get into some other introductory matters in the sermon, just note, it will be poetry. This is a love song, and we'll be listening first to the beloved and then to more of the conclusion of this whole book in chapter 8. So chapter 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Let's turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. So that is the word of God this afternoon, as we will turn to those verses in our sermon. But now let's sing then of that psalm that is also that wedding psalm, Psalm 45, stanzas 1 and 4. Let's now turn to the Word of God as summarized in our confessions. We've been going through the Ten Commandments, and the Heidelberg Catechism also has two questions on the seventh commandment: you shall not commit adultery. And it asks the following: what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that as we are here together and as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, we can all affirm that the Ten Commandments continue to remain relevant. And the seventh commandment is perhaps a prime example of such a commandment. And in all honesty, there are so many different topics that we could touch on this afternoon that would all fall under the seventh commandment. Whether it is marriage, whether it is adultery, whether it's what our society is currently facing and condoning, like same-sex marriage, sex outside of marriage, relationships in general, different temptations like pornography, deviancy, and the list goes on. And yet perhaps also it's because of that, and it is so relevant, and there's so many topics to discuss, that one of the dangers is that we get caught up defining God's law in this world that has basically run amok with sexual desires and end up only focusing on the negative. This is what we do not condone. This is what Scripture is against. It may even leave us feeling somewhat deflated. Maybe even overwhelmed by all the do nots. Maybe it's already as you feel here, sitting here this afternoon. The Catechism speaks of purity and chastity, but it may seem unobtainable in a world where temptations take so many different forms and where the negative side of the seventh commandment reminds us of what we need just in order to be pure. And especially since we do have that tendency of thinking of purity as something that is unblemished and really can only be lost, not something that can be restored and given from our Heavenly Father. It may seem like little hope, perhaps, as to what the gospel may offer when it comes to the seventh commandment. So what do we do in such a world? What do we do with such thoughts? Where do we get actually a really great positive picture of what the seventh commandment is after? Well, what do we always do in such situations? We turn to the Lord and we turn to His Word. Let's seek to understand the seventh commandment. It's talk about purity, chastity, and light of God's own thoughts, His design and His delight in the seventh commandment. And we'll do that in particular as we find it in this book, the Song of Songs. And isn't it fascinating that we find such a book in the Bible? I know we only pick like select couple of verses, but you can read much more if you wanted to. But this is Scripture. This is the Word of God. And as you can imagine and deduce from how often it gets preached, probably often still wonder, like, what do we do with this? Why did God include such a book of love poetry within the Bible? I'm just going to venture to guess that it's not the book that you turn to very often for family devotions. Maybe even as you're reading, you're like, oh, which verses is the pastor going to teach or choose? Because is it going to be PG or not? It's beautiful. But it's also very challenging. Like, as you do start to read through it, you'll probably wonder, like, what is going on? And what is this imagery? What is this poetry really about? You could read this book from front to back a couple of different times and pick out different things every time and wonder, maybe, what are these characters? Who are they? And what exactly is going on? On top of it, God isn't really explicitly mentioned, although we'll get to that. So what can we say about it? How is this going to help us? I'll be the first to admit it's not an easy book, and I won't be getting into all of the details or what all of the imagery may be even referring to. There are quite a few different theories, even about how everything fits together and what is the key purpose of what is exactly described and going on within this song and within this book. I have some ideas, and I will explain to you and share some of that. But in the end, really, it's just going to be broad themes. And that's also what we'll focus on this afternoon. Mainly just that refrain that I kind of pointed out in 2 verse 7, a summary of the plot, and then just this, the conclusion, where it just tries to drive home its main points. So look at the key refrain, the plot, and the conclusion this afternoon. Now, as we get into it, it is good to know that I'll be reading this book as an actual romance. It is love poetry between two people. Won't be spiritualizing it right off the bat. That has a very rich interpretation history within the church. But now, don't be surprised, that is where we'll end up, speaking about spiritual matters. But that's not where we're going to start. It is scripture. It's at the same time also that which is describing love, marriage, desire. And the last introductory point is that I don't think that Solomon actually wrote these poems. No, if you would turn to 1 verse 1, it has a bit of a phrase, it mentions it, Solomon's Song of Songs. The Hebrew is always more obscure when it comes to that, as it could be the Song of Songs, which is to or for Solomon or pertaining to Solomon. Most of the reasons why is it because in this book, Solomon doesn't seem to be the good guy or the example. He seems kind of more like the anti-hero, and the contrast to which also kind of makes sense. I mean, he is the guy with 700 wives and 300 concubines. Is he going to be the teacher on the topic of love and relationship and commitment? Maybe not. Maybe actually fill that role of temptation very well. And so maybe it is more accurate to say that it's the Song of Songs pertaining to Solomon. Yeah, we even say that he might have learned from it. Can't tell you then who wrote it. Instead, the author's kind of in the background. It's written with a female voice. She is speaking for the most part. Maybe it was a woman who wrote it. Not necessarily so. Maybe a combined effort. We don't really know. But trying to get a hold of this book, maybe one of the things we start with is just that unifying refrain that I mentioned in 2 verse 7. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. The speaker, the beloved, seems to be addressing her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, whether that be her friends, whether maybe bridesmaids, maybe just younger people in general, and to set a guard over their heart and watch their desires. For this, as we read, is where the young woman finds herself. She's completely in love with someone who's described generally as a shepherd. And if we take the lines in chapter 5 about her, or chapter 4 about her being a bride, as picturing their marriage ceremony in poetic language, then they aren't quite married yet in chapter 2. In fact, from the verses that we read, it seems that he is away at the moment, likely taking care of the flocks out in the field. That is why, if we had read on in chapter 2, verse 8, it would say, "Listen, my lover, look, here he comes," because he's been gone. And it's because he's been gone that she says that she is faint with love. She loves him, longs for him. She's dreaming of the things that they could do when they are together. But for now, she has to wait. And in that context, that is when she charges the daughters of Jerusalem to not awaken or arouse love until it so desires. And it's this important refrain that is found twice more within the book in chapter 3, verse 5 and 8, verse 4. And it is an important message. the starting point of this book. The point is that there is an appropriate time and place for love and intimacy, but it should not be trivialized or awakened at the wrong time. She recognizes it's powerful. She recognizes it's beautiful. Designed just so by God, but for that reason, are not to be played around with before the right time. She even seems to be including herself as an example. She's like, look how lovesick I am. Look how love has taken a hold of me. I desire so much for him. It has such an effect on me. I even feel weak. So she cautions everyone else. And of course, then the question at the beginning of this song is, then what is the right time? What does it mean until it so desires? And the refrain kind of just encourages us to keep on reading in this book, as she will explain and return to it twice more. But that's where it starts. That is the first lesson this refrain in this book seems to drive home, the lesson of patience, of watching your desires. To watch out, because they can easily take a hold of you. That there is a right context. Not to wait for the right time. And so from that, it's also very clear, as it follows in the rest of this book, that the song isn't hesitant with love and intimacy because it is disparaging about sex or about love. In fact, it's overwhelmingly positive. And if you would read this whole book, you realize it always has, like, it's not graphic, but it's also not going to be just platonic or spiritualizing their relationship either. There seems to be this balance, and it uses a lot of language that talks about garden and fruitfulness and springtime, which, I mean, shouldn't be too surprising to us. Even we talk about, like, the birds and the bees, and it just fits right in with that imagery that is drawn into this song. This is God's design. Even in that language of that garden, it starts to remind of that first marriage, that first couple, Adam and Eve, of how things were meant to be. Now, as much as she feels weak at the moment in chapter 2, the story continues on and she is reunited with her love. But it's love as they move forward towards marriage. And they'll face some difficulties. They are committed to one another. But they will eventually move and get to marriage in chapter 4. It's only chapter 4. It's not like chapter 8, the ending. Which is kind of interesting, because often, like, when we think about love poetry or our idealized stories, like our fairy tale stories, it's kind of like that marriage, that's like the end goal, right? Ends with a wedding and then, you know, the credits roll as they lived happily ever after. Cinderella, Beauty and the Beast, Snow White, Sleeping Beauty. So many of the classic tales end the same way. Not this book, not this story. It's also not going to be a Romeo and Juliet story. How that one became idealized, I have no idea. You know, in this song, there's difficulties to overcome as they approach marriage to be finally united, but then also they kind of just continue on, face difficulties, and go on after marriage. We don't exactly know what happens. Again, it's poetry, but it talks about him coming in the night, and she doesn't have right away the desire to open up the door for him and let him in. There seems to be miscommunication, not as quick to be together, some of the hesitation, and then as soon as she does open up the door, he's gone, and she can't find him anymore. So she ends up the night searching for him. The difficulty seems to even get worse as she goes and she asks the night watchman, like, where is my beloved? And then they treat her harshly and they beat her. Even at that point, the refrain that has been there, her call to the daughters of Jerusalem, even changes. Instead of just telling them to wait until love so desires, she's like, just help me find my beloved. And it's only through those difficulties that they're eventually united again. As much as this book, as much as this Song of Songs may have has its starting point and its main point, that goodness of marriage and intimacy, hearkening back maybe even to like Adam and Eve and what it is meant to be. It is still a book in which also sin and the presence and influence of sin is not overlooked. There's troubles in this. You see, also in marriage that have to be overcome. There are moments of unfulfilled desire. There'll be temptation, also we'll get to in a little bit, that are alluded to in the background. This song isn't idealistic for all of its language. It isn't leaving us just with this fairy tale of what it could possibly be. Maybe you had once hoped for, or maybe we now wish to escape to. Because if that is or was what you're looking for, it's not real, and it's also not what this book is about. It's real in the fact that, you know, you put two sinners together in a most intimate relationship, and do you expect that to be the Garden of Paradise? No. Add to that, maybe God blesses you with a bunch of little sinners and sleepless nights, and what do you then expect, that it's going to be paradise? As much as we know that God said it was not good for Adam to be alone, maybe sometimes that is the desire that then sneaks in. You see, the Song of Songs is not trying to draw us in with false expectations of like, yeah, you will turn to paradise as soon as you are married. Marriage isn't the solution to every sin under the seventh commandment, not at all. And it doesn't promise smooth sailing. But you see, this is what this book is driving at. It is that marriage is the time and the context, the relationship in which love is able to grow and to deepen and to widen. And by God's grace, that is what these challenges may cultivate also within our relationships. So that it is only when the couple have overcome their challenges, they've been married, they've then overcome their challenges, that then the book is ready to really hit home its conclusion, as found in the last chapter in those verses that we read. When in 8 verse 6 it says, "Place me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned." The song leaves us with four main words of wisdom regarding such love. And the first one is that such love requires commitment. It's that language of, you know, put me as a seal upon your heart, put me as a seal upon your arm, to have that lasting impression upon one another. That's even that language, that love may be as jealous as the grave, as unyielding as the grave. It may seem like strange language for commitment, and yet we do understand it. Like even in our vows, as we say, unto death do us part. This isn't for the half-hearted. This is a covenant relationship. And it will not yield at the sign of difficulty. And yet it also, the second word, makes it clear that this relationship and love isn't just kept alive by a sense of duty. It's also described as a fire, a mighty flame, a love that burns. That there's intimacy within this love. And it is so telling, isn't it, that God would put both of those together and next to each other. Because if you generally survey the message of the world, maybe many that are disparaging, saying like they're actually just opposites. Like you can choose. You can either have stability and commitment, or you can have passions, fire, sparks, and spontaneity. But bring in commitment and the fire dies. Right? That's what the superficial maybe around us think. And maybe at times we also buy into some of that. But do we actually realize that this is what one of the key points that this book is driving home? That when God gives us that refrain to wait until it desires so, it speaks about the context of commitment. That is in that covenant context that love can burn white hot as a mighty flame, because it is protected, surrounded, grounded by both individuals. It doesn't have to burn brightly just before it is lost, or before reality kicks in and the newness and excitement wears off. It instead can grow, overcome challenges, be self-giving, not self-seeking, and so burn brighter. We may wonder, what does that kind of fire look like? Well, I think the song itself suggests that it is about getting to know each other and appreciating what you one another. If you read an old Song of Songs, you'll notice that a number of times the lovers describe one another and what they see in the other person. It doesn't happen just once before they're married. Like, this is what I love about her, this is what I love about him. They get married and then they don't look at each other anymore. No, it actually happens again after that conflict and after they've been apart. What during the troubles that they faced did maybe out to one another? How do they now see each other more clearly after the troubles that they've gone through? Not just the negative, but also the positive, especially the positive as they mention it. This is when the song continues into then its intimacy and getting to its summary and conclusion. The third word of wisdom is that with commitment and fire, this love endures hardship. Deep water should, in theory, quench such a fire, but not, as it says, the flames of love. As illustrated in the song itself, their relationship continues after difficulty, after committing to one another, and then moving forward. And lastly, it also mentions that it overcomes temptation, as it mentions that, you know, money may be offered, but it would be utterly scorned. There seems to be a subplot also within this book that the lady beloved has a chance to be part of Solomon's harem. Riches and comfort are hers as she goes, but very clearly in the final verses of this song, she rejects it. He's like, he can have his wealth, he can have all of his vineyards. Solomon, it said in 8 verse 11, Solomon has a vineyard in Baal Haman. Talks about him as the Lord of many. She'll only give herself to one. His love is priceless, and she won't be swayed by the status and glitter of the royal courts. Our temptations may not be, love may become mercenary. Yet at the same time, how many marriages actually break apart because it's something that maybe is money or other temptations? This is the conclusion of this book. Commitment, passion, the fire, that perseverance and resistance to temptation. The four hallmarks there, the marriage of the Song of Songs. Because it's not set in an idealized world, this book knows that these won't come easy. If you're sitting here this afternoon and you are in a marriage and in a relationship, you just consider these four. And where do you struggle? You as a couple. Every one of us may be at different points. Perhaps we may say that we realize that your marriage has tried to run on passion and novelty, and you're becoming just aware of how empty that really is and how tough it is to try to reinvent it every time again. You can't pretend to be more than you really are. And eventually he or she is just realizes it's just you. What does it in such a case look like to be committed? Maybe your marriage has commitment, but it doesn't burn. Every spark that once was has fizzled after years of being together. Difficulties you faced, kids you've raised. Maybe it's easier that way. It's low expectations, routine, and comfortable commitment. And you also realize that you're basically living with a stranger. What may it take to add to commitment a bright joy and delight in what God has given you in that other person? If you don't know where to start, maybe to start where this book always starts us, and that the fact is that your spouse is unique, created in the image of God. In fact, that very image of God is given to you as in a companion. And so what do you see of God's goodness within them? Maybe you're facing difficulty and temptation. Either one of them, let your heart be firm and do not let it drive a wedge within your relationship. Take this book to heart also, as it shows the difficulties can be overcome together. As that is only the way to understand truly the meaning of commitment and love. And to trusting that the Lord who has written this book would also be the one who would be able to give you what you need. And it may be easy to end there, being like, you know, this is the summary, these are the 4 points, here you go, now you know what to do. When we come to the end of this book, its wonderful ending and its picture that it has, we also realize that, you know, Solomon is mentioned, it pertains to him, but, you know, for all of his wisdom, he couldn't really figure it out. David, his father, wasn't free from temptation. Even this afternoon, as we are here together, there are all kinds of people who can expand on the difficulties of relationships and what is needed and required. Whether it may be divorcees who can say, yes, it may burn, but it also may burn you. Widow or widowers who know what commitment is like, how unyielding it is that even yet past the grave, it still hurts, desires and longs. Or maybe it's singles here that are frustrated with what they do not have, the unfulfilled desires, and others who may wonder, like, why is marriage such a big deal for others? What is the message of this book? Is it just good marriage advice? What does the conclusion really teach us? And I mentioned that really the Lord isn't mentioned so far in this book or the song itself, although there seems to be a hint. Because when you get to that conclusion, like I've been working on that in chapter 8, the NIV will say that it is a mighty flame. But the ESV and many others may say that actually it is the flame of the Lord, the flame of Yahweh. Maybe it's also they're just hinting at that you cannot have such a commitment either, or fire, or perseverance, or resistance if you didn't realize where that all of this has to come from, and from whom all of this has to come from. Just like that flame, it has to come from only one, and that is the Lord. It has to come from Him. So yes, we may wonder, you know, what is the Song of Songs? But then we have to realize that there is, yes, still always a spiritual lesson. And that has also been appreciated throughout the ages. It wasn't going to be Solomon as the son of David, who's going to be our guide to teach us how to love perfectly. Song of Songs is not about his love life either. That really, it ends up just pointing us to, once again, that other son of David, to Jesus Christ. Think about it. You know, we sang of Psalm 45. To whom does that song get applied in Hebrews if it's not Jesus Christ, who is anointed as that bridegroom and the son and prince? The Bible is full of anticipation of a wedding feast, of a new Jerusalem descending from heaven like a bride. It all reminds us, it all points us to the fact that on that day there will be a love that will burn brightly. And we will know that that love will burn brightly with commitment, with zeal, with perseverance through trouble, yes, through many waters, and also overcoming sin and temptation. But it is not going to be our failing and sinful love. What we'll see is that love of, what we'll see is the love of the Song of Songs, that it is about God's incredible love, of which ours is that spark, that flame, but a glorious spark perhaps, but at the end of the day, still pale in comparison to the glorious love of the Lord. Song, as we go through it, isn't just here to give us or grant us a longing for a better marriage. It's to give us that longing for that revelation of God's own love. That fire, that mighty flame, the flame of the Lord, of which we only get a sense here. So So also keep that in mind as you think about the seventh commandment. What does purity, chastity, and the seventh commandment teach us? As that at the end, it gives us that longing. That in that light, we may know also what our love may look like today. That commitment, that fire, that perseverance and resistance would resemble that of our Savior Jesus Christ. Be empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And look forward to give Him the glory on that day when He reveals His love for us. Amen. Let's now stand and sing hymn 73, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. This afternoon is the opportunity to worship the Lord with our giving. As we know, the Lord also loves a cheerful giver, and this afternoon it will be for the needy. And after that, we'll turn to hymn 52, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3, the Church's One Foundation.